We've been in a series we've been calling Guardrails. This is actually, believe it or not, week 7 in the series that we're calling Guardrails, and we've been going through the Ten Commandments as stated in Exodus chapter 20, and we've been studying our way through those, and the big idea of the series, something we said every week, is that you don't have to choose between rules and relationships. You don't have to choose between rules and relationships. Now, when I say that, I want to be really clear about something. Especially if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're trying to kind of understand what does it mean to follow Jesus. I remember as a 20-year-old guy, 18, 19, 20, I lived in what I often call the don't zone, right? My sort of whole Christian life was defined by the things that I didn't do because I was a Christian, right? And just make sure I don't do this and don't have sex before marriage and don't smoke and don't drink and don't do drugs and don't do this. And it was like, if I check all those boxes, then I'm a really good Christian. The trouble was, it was really joyless, right? After a while, it was just like, man, I'm checking all these boxes and I'm kind of bored, right? Like so I want to be very clear about this. When you step into the Christian life, it is a relationship. If you're just following rules to try to be a good person, you're going to find that gets really old really fast. And you'll either become prideful because you've achieved a lot of those rules, or maybe a combination of both, you just get crushed underneath it. And so absolutely, when you become a believer in Christ, you're stepping into a relationship with Jesus in which he calls you to do a lot of things. It's a wonderful relationship where we're satisfied in Christ. And then as you step into that relationship, what happens is you do realize, okay, now that I'm in this relationship with Christ, there are things that I probably shouldn't do to guard that relationship and things that I should do to guard the relationship. It's not that rules don't matter. In fact, every relationship, we said this every week, every relationship has rules. I've been using husband and wife a lot. I'll use friends today, right? Like if you have a best friend, you're like, we're best friends. And then you're like, but he or she never answers my text. We don't really ever hang out. They've forgotten my birthday the last 5 years in a row. Like eventually you probably look at that person and be like, hey, can we just like talk about our relationship, right? Like we're best friends and that person's like, yeah, but I mean, I don't look at you any differently. I feel like I'm your best friend. You would probably say, but you've kind of broken like every rule of being a best friend, right? You don't ever talk to me or we don't ever hang out. Like there are things in every relationship that you do and that you don't do in order to guard and grow that relationship. Now, the tough thing about the Ten Commandments, in a sense, is that it's under a different, what we call, covenant. So it's not fair to just read the Ten Commandments and say, okay, we're going to apply those in exactly the same way just to what's called a New Testament believer. So on this side of Jesus. So the Ten Commandments form the basis of what's called the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. If you know the guy named Moses, God was literally using Moses to mediate a relationship between him and his people. And so the Ten Commandments form the basis of that relationship. I'm going to be faithful to you and I'm going to be your God. And these are the things I'm calling you to do or to not do as you follow me. We live under what's called the New Covenant, a much better covenant that's mediated by Jesus. We live under grace. And so we know we are not saved by trying to just list out the Ten Commandments and say, if we can nail all of them right, then maybe we'll be good people. Braden walked us through that last week saying, like, how many of us have broken all of these in some way, shape, or form? We know we can't. The people of Israel couldn't. And so it is enormously important that we remember as we approach the Ten Commandments, they still teach lasting principles. Yes, things we should and shouldn't do, but there's a major difference between living your life from a because of mentality versus a so that mentality. What I mean by that is if you're living your life, you're saying, man, I want to do these things and not do these things because of God's love in my life. I know that I'm righteous because of Jesus. And as I've experienced the grace of God in my life, because of that grace, man, I don't want to hurt my relationship with God. I don't want to hurt other people. I don't want to pursue sin anymore. I want to pursue holiness. I want to be more like Christ because of his love for me. Way different than I'm going to try to follow all these rules so that God will love me, or so that I can feel like I'm a good person, or so that I feel like I'm worth something, or so that most of us, you can see this very quickly and you can experience it in your own life. The major difference between love-filled obedience to God, love-motivated, grace-filled obedience to Jesus, and legalistic rule following. Those two things are very different. One is really beautiful, still hard, but beautiful. One is really ugly. right? When you have all the right beliefs, but without compassion or grace, it just gets really ugly really fast, all right? And so as we go into the Ten Commandments, into the seventh commandment this morning, I just want to give that as a background to it. Now, let me just read to you the seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20, 14, and I warned us last week, right? We talked about you should not murder last week, and that was heavy, and I said, man, it's just not getting any lighter, right? And so here's the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And before we go any further, I just want to take a moment and pray for us. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we talk this morning about sexual sin, adultery, the way that you call us to live our lives in this area of sex, Lord, we recognize one, it's God, sex is not a bad thing. It's a good thing given by you. But Father, we have a very different view, and you have a very different view of sex than what the wider culture teaches. Father, I also know this morning as we talk about adultery that this is not just a principle, it's not just a law, it's something that touches people very personally. We have folks in this room, Lord, who may have committed adultery, some who have had adultery committed against them. Father, some who may be very close to that. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would work by your Holy Spirit. I pray against the shame and the guilt that can stir up, the condemnation that can be felt when we talk about these things. I pray instead just for conviction from the Holy Spirit. God, I pray for hope and for healing and restoration. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves broken people. We thank you that you're the God who restores broken relationships and broken lives. And Father, we thank you that in the midst of our unfaithfulness, in whatever form that takes, you remain faithful to us. And it's on that rock, Lord, we're going to sing later, right? Christ alone, cornerstone. It's on that we build our hope in our lives, not on our own performance, but on your performance, Lord Jesus, your perfect righteousness on our behalf. And while it's necessary, God, sometimes to stare at sin right in the face and confront it, I pray this morning that what covers all is your grace, and what is heard most loudly is, Father, your forgiveness and the freedom that we can have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, Exodus 20, verse 14 says this, you shall not commit adultery. So stated positively, and that's really important as you walk through each of the Ten Commandments, they're stated in the negative, right? You shall not do this. Many of them are. To flip those around also and state it in the positively. So stated positively, God is saying to the people of Israel, right? I want you to be faithful to the spouse that you have, to the spouse that I've given you. I want you to be faithful to keep the marriage sexually pure. And I want to zoom out and talk about that in its context for a second. So if you remember, as we've been walking through, there's an order to the Ten Commandments. The first four, arguably the first five, are all about the relationship between people and God. So it's all vertical. And then it begins to go horizontal, right? So it starts off with no other gods before me. And then it goes to no images of God, right? Think of God as he has revealed himself. Then he talks about his name, keeping his name holy. And then the Sabbath, right? Resting in him. And then honor your father and mother that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And even though that begins to interact with human relationships, it's still a vertical human relationship right there above you. And so it's honoring God by honoring your father and mother. And that's super crucial. Because just like with anything, before we start talking about our relationship with others, before we talk about loving neighbor as self, what's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you see that reflected in the Ten Commandments. It's all about, hey, let's talk about the relationship between us and God. Then let's talk about the relationship between us and each other. And so last week we started on really the first purely horizontal relationship where he says, right, don't murder. Honor the image of God in your fellow human being. Honor the image. They're not someone that you can just vent your anger at. No. They're a fellow image bearer of God. And then God moves to the marriage relationship and says, okay, I want you to honor one another and honor the image of God in your spouse by being faithful to them. And this may be intuitive. You're like, well, yeah, that seems very important. But I think it's important that we ask why. Why does this make the top 10? Why at number 7 of all the things that God wants to tell the people of Israel, why does he look at them and say, I want you to keep your marriage relationships pure? There are a number of reasons for this. One is just practical, okay? So stable, healthy marriages are essential for building stable, healthy homes and families, which are then essential for building a stable and healthy functioning society and nation. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel. It's the beginning of them really being a people. And so as they're going and God's gonna give them a land and they're gonna become a nation, he's like, look, you guys' marriages, I want your marriages to be healthy so your families can be healthy, so your society can be healthy. And adultery has the possibility, it doesn't have to, we'll talk about this more. It doesn't have to, but it certainly can break a marriage, destabilize a family. And as the devastating effects of that work its way out, if it's multiplied over and over, it has the possibility, the power to destabilize an entire society, an entire nation, as it breaks the family apart. Beyond the practical, though, there are deeper reasons rooted really in the character of God. Why he says, right, I want you to keep this pure. One, being faithful to one another in the covenant of marriage is actually a reflection of God's faithfulness to us. Why do I say that? So to zoom real far out, the entire Bible is about a marriage. Some of us, if you're like, well, if I were to say to you, what do you think the Bible is about? You're like, I don't know, a rule book for life, right? A manual. And well, yeah, in some ways it is that, but it's also a story. And it's the story of God creating humankind, humankind turning away from him, and then God in love pursuing those people who were unfaithful to him. And God is described all throughout the scriptures as the husband and his people as the bride, the church as the bride, the people of Israel as the bride, and God pursuing them, even in their unfaithfulness, God remaining faithful to his people and coming back over and over and over and saying, I want you to return to me. And so when we're faithful to one another in marriage, it's a reflection or an echo of God's faithfulness to us. I tell this to our couples who are going through premarital counseling, I say, look, as our marriages, as wonderful as they are, they're just a reflection of the much bigger marriage. Our temporary earthly marriages to one another are just a reflection or an echo of the divine eternal marriage between God and his people. And so he says, I want you to keep it pure, keep it healthy, be faithful to one another. And then also going all the way back to creation and just talking about what is marriage, what is the essence of marriage? So Braden did a great job last week talking about when we talk about murder and anger and going all the way back to the garden, right? And talking about spiritual suicide when people turn away from God and committing spiritual suicide and rooting that in the creation story. It's really the same when we talk about marriage. You go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You see God creates the world in Genesis 1 and everything is good. Literally, sin is nowhere to be found. The world is perfect. And yet in the perfect world, it's very strange. God looks at the perfect world he's created and he says, there's one thing that's not good, and it's that man is alone. It's that the man that he's created is alone. In everything else, he says, it's good. It's really good. It's good. It's good. It's good. He's like, that's not good. Right? Adam is alone. There's nothing like him in all creation that complements him. Nothing for him to be alongside or someone to be alongside of him. And so what he does in Genesis 2 is he creates the first woman. In Genesis 2, I'm going to read it to you because it's beautiful. He causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, takes the rib out, fashions the woman. God walks her down the aisle, in a sense, and oversees the first marriage. And he gives her to the man. And when the man wakes up, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, he actually breaks into song or poetry. Guys, take some notes, right? It says, the man then said, in verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is poetry in the Hebrew. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These two, Adam and Eve, complement, man and woman complement each other in a way that nothing else in all of creation does. It's beautiful. Think about all that Adam had seen. He saw, right, the entire created world looks out in the sunrise and the sunset and the morning of the world and all of the animals and all of the creation. And God, he looks at all of it, and yet there's nothing found to complement him. So God creates a woman and brings these two together, and they're married in the morning in the sunrise of the world. It's a beautiful thing. And they complement one another so well. And God says they've actually become, two people have become one flesh. And then this wonderful phrase, verse 25, and the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's no shame. This is the original design. from the creation of the world, two people, right? A man and a woman becoming one flesh, covenanting together. And a covenant means it's this commitment. Oftentimes I'll tell people in their wedding vows, right, remember that you're not just promising present love, but you're promising future love. You're promising that person not just how you feel today, but you're promising that you're going to love them not just today, but tomorrow, and a year from now, and God willing, 50 years from now. You're promising future. That's covenant, right? That I am committing myself, covenanting with you, two people becoming one flesh. And this is the reason why adultery is so destructive, why it's so painful, why it's so hurt-filled. Jen Wilkin says it this way in her book, excellent book called The 10 Words. Adultery is the blatant dismantling of what God has joined. That adultery is the blatant dismantling of what God has joined. And again, that's why it's so painful. Another commentator says it this way, sort of sums it up this way, that marriage is foundational to the creation order and to human society. Husbands and wives can hardly function fully as one flesh if they don't trust each other. Sexual relations are the virtual seal of a marriage covenant, and adultery betrays the emotional, psychological intimacy. And I would add to that spiritual even. Emotional, psychological, spiritual intimacy that specially connects adult men and women within marriage. Now, I went through all this and I paused to myself and I just wrote this note. My guess is right, not even guess, I'm pretty sure this is just true, that if there's anyone here, and I know there are, right? There are some of us here who have committed adultery. There are some of us who have had adultery committed against us. And you may be thinking, right, Cale, you don't really need to explain to me how damaging or how hurtful or how painful adultery is. And I would say to you, I know I don't. You already know all of these things. To be honest, part of the reason that I'm going through these things is really not for the, we're going to come back to this, not for the couples who are maybe on the far side of adultery, but for those who are on the near side, for those who have not yet walked into this, for those of us who are single, who may be looking at marriage in the future, for those of us who are married, and praise God if you have a good marriage, but there may be also those who, right, our marriage is on the rocks, it's on thin ice, and some of us may even be tempted right now, and notice this week, right, there's a temptation here that you're walking into, and I want to say as clearly, I want you to hear as clearly as possible the warning that the Word of God gives to you, to say, run from it, right? Because here's the deal, right? Our culture still, at least on a surface level, says, yeah, that's wrong, you know, that's bad, and yet at the same time, in so many ways, our culture minimizes, excuses, or even glorifies this type of affair. Glorifies it. We do it in song, right? In music. We do it in film. We do it in novels. We do it in multiple avenues of social media, right? We minimize, excuse, or even glorify and say, and this is the original lie, right? From the enemy is, you know, God's holding out on you. For you to be faithful inside of this covenant, that's not going to lead to your joy. You know what's going to lead to your joy is running after someone else. That's what's going to really spark your life again. And I just want to say to you as clearly as can, nothing good comes from it. Like, it's momentary pleasure and then a long time. Talk with anyone who's been through it. It's destruction and pain and a long time of hurt. It's way easier to break things than it is to build them. And so this is why Solomon in Proverbs spends three entire chapters, right? You almost read it and you're like, why do you keep repeating yourself? And I think there's a reason for that. Three entire chapters where he's talking about, look, heading down this path, it's like heading down the path toward death, toward destruction. He says, run from it. There's nothing glamorous about it. It doesn't lead to your joy. It's not going to give you what you're looking for. Sin never does. It always promises a lot and delivers nothing but pain, hurt, and destruction. And so I would plead with you, right, if you're on the near side of this and you need to reach out to someone, you say, man, I'm walking into this, I've started an emotional affair, flee from it. Stop it now. Find a brother or sister in Christ, talk to one of the pastors and say, man, I need to talk about this, confess it, and let the healing start today. Run from it. Now, having said all those things, we're going to circle back here in a moment. We're going to speak specifically about adultery again and ask a few questions around it concerning forgiveness and healing. But I want to pause here because I've mentioned it several times, right, that I've used the phrase, right, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And I just want to pause here and note, right? Some of us are thinking this already. Some of us, you hear that and you have no issue with that. You're like, yep, that's what I believe. And others of us, that's a sticking point for you. I want to recognize that's not the current cultural consensus about what marriage is. I think we need to zoom out entirely, right? And just say, look, let's just square with the reality. Single, married, whatever it may be, the Bible's view of sex and sexuality is just really different than the culture's view, than our current cultural view of these things. And for those, if you are a believer in Christ and you're like, man, I want to follow the scriptures, I want to follow Jesus, one of the things you're going to have to settle in your soul is that if you want all of your views and beliefs to be popular with the culture, you're going to have to abandon the Bible. But if you're saying, no, I'm committed to biblical faith, I'm committed to historical biblical faith, then you're going to have to be okay with at times, whether it's around sex or anything else, you're going to have to be okay at times with saying, yeah, like the culture's view and my view and the biblical view are just really different. And that's going to be unpopular and people might call you names or people might not like you. You're going to face a form of persecution around that. The Bible's view of sex is beautiful. The Bible doesn't hate sex. God doesn't hate sex. It was his idea. And at the same time, the scripture's view of sex is really restrictive to our culture. Our culture teaches, as long as it's between two consenting adults, have at it. And the scripture says, man, sex is a beautiful thing, but it's also really, really powerful. And if it's used flippantly in ways that are outside of God's design, it really hurts people. And anyone who has a really broken sexual present or a really broken sexual past, you already know that. That it's damaging when it's used outside of the way God designed it to work. So I want to just maybe address two specific groups of people. One, I think there are those of us who are here and you're trying to follow Jesus. And to be honest, you may just be confused around like, what does the Bible even teach when it comes to sex and sexuality and marriage? And you've got friends or family, as I do, in the LGBTQ community. And you're like, I'm struggling with that. I feel like I may hurt someone's feelings. Or you're like, I just don't even know what the Bible teaches. I've got this person over here telling me this is what it teaches. And I got this person over here saying, no, it doesn't teach any of that. And I just want to encourage you this morning, please reach out. If that's you, right? I've had some folks already reach out over the last couple of months, right? Just saying, hey, I just have questions about this. Please let us help you walk through and understand what do the scriptures teach about men and women and the way we complement one another, about God's design for marriage and sex. And then secondly, I would say to those of us who are here this morning, and we'd be naive to think in a church this large that this isn't the reality. There are folks here, right? Men, you're experiencing same-sex attraction. Women, you experience same-sex attraction. Men who are attracted to other men, you find that. Women who are finding themselves attracted to other women. And I just want to encourage you this morning, right? Some of you, maybe you've got a really good theology around this and you're saying, man, I'm pursuing holiness. Others of us, you may be saying at this point in time, I identify as gay or lesbian or bisexual or whatever it may be. I just want you to know, right? Our hope for you is the same as it is for anyone else, and that is that you would pursue Christ, find joy and lasting satisfaction in him, and that you would be fully satisfied in him. And we love you, and we're not scared of this conversation, and we want you to reach out. We don't want you to hide that. We want to talk about it. We want to help you pursue holiness, and absolutely, that's going to mean saying no to some things that the culture says you should just say yes to. And it's going to mean saying yes to certain things that the culture finds just absurd. But we believe every single person is redeemable, saved by grace, that all of us are called daily to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus, and to find life and hope in him. So if you're here today and you're experiencing those things, here's my encouragement to you. One, don't identify yourself by the labels that culture gives you. Do not identify yourself by the labels culture gives. Identify yourself by the words that the Father gives you. If you've repented of sin and turned your life over to Jesus, you are saved, chosen, redeemed, forgiven, known, and loved. And you start there. And then you begin to pursue holiness. And then secondly, I would say, please reach out. We understand this is countercultural. We understand this view of sex and marriage and gender and sexuality is countercultural, but we also believe God's word is true and his design is good and that you're going to find your ultimate joy in him. And we love you and we want to help walk alongside of you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's come back let's come back specifically to adultery and ask a few questions, right? So number one, is there hope for the person who's committed adultery? By the way, I'm just going to give you the heads up. The answer to all of these is yes. They're a bit rhetorical, right? There is hope for all of us. Praise God. Is there hope for the person who's committed adultery? I'd point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and specifically verse 11. Paul lists out all these sins that he says keep us from the kingdom of God, which is any sin, right? But he specifically names adultery. And then he says this in verse 11. And such were some of you. He says, that was what you had owned, right? That's what you thought you were. You were an adulterer. And then he says this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were. This is what you are. Once again, right? Not the labels that are given to you by culture that you put on yourself because of your own. He says, no. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for that sin, and you are chosen, beloved, forgiven, redeemed. If you've confessed that, repented of it, running from it, and running to Jesus. That's who you are. And there is hope and there is forgiveness at the foot of the cross for you. Now, is there hope for the person who's had adultery committed against them? Right? Because this addresses a different thing. For those of us who've committed adultery, it's dealing with the shame or the guilt or the condemnation that you feel. And you need to own what 1 Corinthians 6:11 says. You need to own what Romans 8:1 says. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for the person who's had adultery committed against them, it's not really a matter of, am I forgiven? It's more so a matter of, can I forgive and can I be healed? Can I be healed of the hurt and the wounding and the betrayal? And here's what I would say to you. I love that the scriptures, as they talk about our salvation, don't just talk about it in terms of forgiveness, but also in terms of healing. Isaiah 53, the prophet is speaking about the coming of Jesus, and he says this, but he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. And by his wounds, we're healed. Brother or sister, if you're here today and you've had adultery committed against you, I don't know how you feel. I don't know what it's like. I've talked with folks who have. I know that the wounds are deep, but I also know that the Father's love is deeper and that he has the power to heal. And not only that, he knows exactly how you feel, right? Did you know that one of the most consistent metaphors for sin in the scriptures is adultery? Our sin against God, that God being the husband and us being the bride, one of the most consistent metaphors is that we've not only committed spiritual suicide, but spiritual adultery. And yet God continues to love and continues to run after us. He knows exactly how you feel. Jesus in his life on earth was betrayed by one of his closest companions to his death. And yet, he knows, he empathizes with us. He's not unable to help us in our weaknesses. He's able to empathize with us, come alongside of us, comfort us, heal us. And you have all these promises throughout the scriptures. Psalm 34, verse 18, that says this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. God is present in the midst of that. Psalm 23 says he's our shepherd, and like a shepherd leads the sheep, he will lead you. As you experience his grace in your life, you're gonna find you have the power and ability to forgive even the deepest wound because you know all of your sin has been taken away and nailed to the cross. And then you can look to your Savior and say, man, the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same God who governs my life, and he has the ability and the power to heal the deepest wounds. That healing can start today. Reach out. Talk with one of us. Talk to the Next Steps team afterwards. Yes, cry. Don't bottle it. Don't hide it. Don't just shove it down. Talk about it. Invite Christ in and let the healing begin. Number three, is there hope for the marriage? Is there hope for the marriage? I'm going to make some general statements, and I understand that every situation is different, okay? So please don't hear this and think it has to apply necessarily to you, but I do want to say this. The scriptures do teach that adultery has the capacity to break a marriage, but I just want to remind us it does not automatically have to break a marriage. It can, it does not have to. And we've seen it in this church that reconciliation, forgiveness, it is possible. Healing is possible. You say, feels impossible. Well, that's why Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. With man, it may seem impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He can empower the victim of adultery to forgive, and he can empower the person who committed adultery to truly transform and change. There is hope. We've seen it. There's restoration that's possible in Christ. He can heal what is broken. It's not easy. It's not a short process. It's a long process. I said earlier, it is much easier to break things than it is to build them. But it is possible. And I would encourage you, if that's where you are today, right? You're a married couple in the midst of adultery, right? Dealing with the fallout of that, please reach out and let's begin the conversation and step onto the path toward what can be healing and hope. I want to close with this. We'd be remiss if we didn't go to Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, because Jesus, specifically on his Sermon on the Mount, he readdressed adultery, as he did many of the Ten Commandments, and he says this, "You've heard it was said," verse 27, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," he's speaking primarily to men here, but this would apply both to women and to men. And when he says lustful intent, that's not like you noticed someone else was attractive physically. It means that you're looking at that person, and one, I think Dean says it this way, when the glance becomes a gaze, right? When that becomes desire, when that's looking at that person, you begin to ideate. He says, when that happens, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Just like last week when we were talking about murder, and Jesus says, look, murder is like the fruit, but the seed is anger. The roots are anger. It's the same way here. He says, yeah, adultery, physical adultery may be the fruit, but at the root of it is lust. The seed is lust. He says, and then he goes on, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members, than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. He is speaking about, well, what do we do about this? And he begins to go into some serious measures about how do we flee from sexual immorality? How do we run from this? But let's just pause for a moment and talk about lust for a second. I said, right, if adultery is the fruit, then at the root of it is lust. Let's make sure we're clear. Just because you're like, well, I'm guilty of lust, I might as well go, you know, all the way. That's not what Jesus is saying, okay? That is, and some people have reasoned that way, and it's like, no. This is far more damaging in a lot of different ways, but he's saying the root of it is here at lust, and it is sin. And once again, I'll quote from Jen Wilkin in the book, her book, The Ten Words. She says, lust itself is an act of contempt. Reducing someone, this is so key, reducing someone to a source of sexual gratification and nothing more. This is where we go back to this idea of honoring the image of God in someone else. If the sixth command prohibited our neighbor as expendable, so what she's saying there is, the sixth command, don't murder, prohibits looking at someone else and saying, they're just totally expendable. If I want to kill them, I can kill them. She says, if the sixth command prohibited our neighbor as expendable, the seventh prohibits regarding our neighbor as consumable. In other words, guys and ladies, this is not just a male issue, it's not just a female issue. Part of honoring the image of God in someone else is remembering as we look at people, we're saying, God, I want to see this person as a brother in Christ or as a sister in Christ, not as an object. They're not an object. It's someone's sister, someone's brother, someone's daughter, someone's son, someone's father, someone's mother. And most importantly, it's a fellow image bearer of God. That person is valuable in the sight of God, and to reduce them down to an object purely for our sexual gratification or sensual gratification, God says that's wrong. And it's more than just, well, yeah, we know it's wrong. No. Like, it's wrong because they're a fellow image bearer of God. And to take that step reduces them down to just an object. And some of us, you might be thinking to yourself, man, reducing someone down to an object just for your own sensual or sexual gratification, that sounds a lot like what passes for romance and sex in our culture. And I would say you're right. You might wonder also, what about pornography? Here's the way I've been saying it this week. Pornography is like a distilled form of lust. It's like a concentrated form of lust. I mean, it's literally reducing someone down to an image on a screen. and just saying, I have no covenant with you, no obligation to you, no relationship with you. I may not even know your name. You are purely just an object to gratify me momentarily, and then I move on with life. It is wrong. And it's not just one of those, please hear my heart in this. It's not just like, oh, it's wrong. Like, it's damaging to you and to them. It's damaging to us as a church. It's damaging to us as a culture. God created men and women as image bearers of God with value and dignity. And he says, please treat one another that way. Look at that person and say, Lord, I want to see that person as a fellow image bearer, a brother and sister in Christ, or someone who needs to know Jesus, not as an object. And church, once again, we said this a couple of weeks ago, what an opportunity to lead here. To repent and say, God, right? We're all guilty of this. We're all guilty of lust. We're all guilty of reducing other people to objects. Father, forgive us and help us be a light in a dark place, to treat one another with dignity and with love, compassion, and value. So the fourth question is really this. If Jesus says, right, and really the heart of this is lust, I think the question is, well, is there any hope for any of us? Is there hope for any of us? And there are two ways that I want us to think about this. First, to remember there is absolutely hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Can we all just say praise God that our hope is not built on looking at our present or our past and saying, how well did I do in keeping all the Ten Commandments? Praise God, right? The people of Israel couldn't do it. You and I can't do it. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The goodness of the gospel is Jesus in my place and Jesus in your place. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling like there's no way I can fulfill this, all I feel is condemnation or shame and guilt, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly in your place, and the great exchange takes place when you repent of it and you trust Jesus. What happens is that Jesus' perfect life is credited to your account. Your sin is taken and taken by Jesus and nailed to the cross forever. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, but he sees Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, over top of you. That's what he sees. That's what he sees. And some of us need to, I think for many of us, you may be still living in, again, what I call the don't zone, right? Like, I just gotta don't do this. And then if you're doing it, you're like, great, I'm a really good person. And if you're not, you're like, I just stink and I hate myself. And like, that's not the gospel in either direction. It's to lay yourself down and say, Lord, I know that I can't do these things. I know it's not my righteousness, but it's yours. Praise Jesus. And then secondly, I would say this. Let's not stop at, I know that I'm forgiven. Let's remember that we're also free and we're called to live in that freedom. Out of that forgiveness to say, I don't have to walk in sexual sin anymore. And some of us, you need to hear this morning. Some of us are so deep in lust, so caught in sexual sin that you're like, I just don't see any way out. In fact, some of us have just become numb to it. Like, I just don't feel much anymore. And you just need to hear the gospel. You need the word of God to penetrate into your soul, and that the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ would come into your mind and soul and remind you, you don't have to live in that anymore. There is hope. There is a way out. His name is Jesus. Come to him. It starts with confession. It starts with bringing that stuff out of the dark and into the light. So if you're a guy, finding another guy in Christ and saying, I need to talk. If you're a lady, finding another sister in Christ and saying, I need to talk. Confessing it to God. Going to the next steps team saying, I need to talk with someone. It starts with confession and repentance. And the word promises us when we confess our sins to one another, that's where the healing starts. We're healed. Confess it to God. Turn away from it. Run from it. And yes, then there's the practical, as Jesus says, like if your eye causes you sin, cut it out. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't start the private text message or email with that coworker. If you know the movie is gonna trigger something in you, don't start it. If you know going to that place or spending time with that person is gonna trigger something, then don't go. Excuse yourself. If you know being alone with screens late at night is a problem area for you, then don't put yourself in that situation. And then remember this, you are not alone in this fight. It is not you and your sheer willpower. You are promised as you step into relationship with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who promises to empower you to do what you're called to do. And this is, again, it's not a you thing. This is an us thing, like me. Like, I have the Holy Spirit in me. You have the Holy Spirit in you, saying, God, as we want to be free of these things, as we want to walk in holiness, we know we have a part in that. We have to make intentional decisions, but we also know that the power is not just by our sheer will. It is by the grace and mercy and Spirit of God. So that's the invitation this morning. For some of us, it may be the first time that you repent. Maybe the first time you place your faith in Jesus. That's where it starts for you. It's just stepping into relationship with Jesus and letting the light come in and experiencing freedom. Saying, I recognize Jesus is the Son of God who lived in my place and died on the cross for me. Maybe for the first time. For others of us, you know that, but you've been walking in sin so long that you need to just take that step of confession and repentance and say, Lord, I want to be clean of this, and I don't want to walk in it anymore. And I would encourage you to reach out, talk with the Next Steps team when we're done here, reach out to a pastor, reach out to a brother or sister in Christ that you trust, and let Jesus begin the healing today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word, we're told in your word that, God, it pierces between soul and spirit to the division, right? Even of joint and marrow. That, God, we don't so much read the word as it reads us. And we look at, you shall not commit adultery, Lord, and we see really an expansive call to just live in light of who you are. To walk away from sexual sin, to see the lie that the enemy would give us that, hey, this is where your freedom's gonna be found. This is where your joy's gonna be found, by pursuing whatever desire you have instead of God's design for your life. And Father, I ask right now by your Holy Spirit for some of us who are just struggling to believe that you're good, to believe that you're not holding out on them. Father, will you do that work in their hearts this morning? To show us you really are good and you really do offer us the best. You offer us more of yourself. Father, I pray for the person who's committed adultery this morning, who perhaps has walked in shame and guilt and condemnation for a long time, maybe tried to rationalize it or justify it, or maybe has just felt crushed. Lord, will you lift up their eyes this morning? Will you bring right conviction and repentance and then the freedom and the forgiveness and the healing that follows? Lord Jesus, I pray for the person who's had adultery committed against them, who's deeply wounded this morning. Lord, will you bring grace into their life and give them the ability to forgive, bring healing? God, I pray for the brother or sister who is caught in sexual sin right now. May we as a church do what you call us to do, and that is restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Say it's okay to not be okay. God just doesn't want you to stay that way. He died on the cross that you might walk out of that and be free. You don't have to live there anymore. Father, may we be a community of faith, of brothers and sisters who encourage one another, who are open with one another, who cultivate that openness. And Father, no matter what the sin or no matter what the struggle, that we would be a community where people feel open and understand this is a safe place to share those things, to struggle together, to walk hand in hand. Jesus, thank you that you are our cornerstone. And it is not our righteousness, but yours in our place. We can never repay you, but we say thank you, and we give our lives back to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.